It's a series on how do we confront the cult. There are different cults around. I think all of us at some time or another have had that knock on the door, and it's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. And perhaps you've known members of cults. I have known a few personally. I have known one or two that got saved out of different cults. And the cults are all around. Some are larger than others, and they're different varieties. But most cults are trying to get people to join them. And so we need to know how to respond to them. Now, they want to argue. And so we need to know how to reply to them from what the Bible says. Perhaps you've had this experience. A member of your family, or a next-door neighbor, or someone at work approaches you and says, you know, I wonder if I could have a few minutes of your time. I would like to talk to you about the Book of Mormon. Or a Jehovah's Witness will say, have you ever thought about the Battle of Armageddon? And if you were one of the 144,000. And they have their own little lines to open up a conversation. And sometimes they sound like Christians that are trying to witness to you, but usually very soon you begin to realize there's something spooky. They don't sound like a Christian. They start using phrases and ideas that you're not accustomed to. And then gradually they bring up things that you say, what church do they go to? And they may not tell you. Some cults are very deceptive and won't tell you even when you ask them. And other ones will come right out and say, well, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, or I belong to the Watchtower, or something like that. And so then a little light goes on. You say, oops, I now have to know how to answer them. So what do? You slam the door, you pull a shotgun and say, get out of here. Or do you say, nope, I don't want to talk about it. You're a heretic. Or do we say, this is a person that needs to hear the truth, and I need to know how to defend the truth and answer their objections and turn the tables. You see, they put you on the defensive. You ever felt like that? They automatically become aggressive and feel like they've got the upper hand and now you are on the defensive. But, of course, we need to defend the truth and go on the offensive and share the gospel with them. Tonight we're going to lay down a few introductory principles, and in the subsequent messages we'll be looking at individual cults. Tonight we're going to be trying to answer the question, what is a cult? What does that word mean, and what kind of groups are we talking about? Well, we find the biblical pattern laid down, that there were always true believers that God had, Old Testament, New Testament. But the devil also had many false systems that never even claimed to be Jewish or Christian. You had the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Canaanites, and other ones like that. But within Old Testament Israel, you had the false prophets that sneaked in, and they tried to mingle a true biblical religion with the religion of the Canaanites, for example. And so they would mingle them, and they said, well, we worship the God of Moses, but we also worship the God of the Canaanites. And some of the temples would have statues of both. That would be a cult. It would not be the same as the Canaanites that didn't recognize the God of the Bible. That would be a non-Christian or a non-Jewish religion. We're talking about ones that have infiltrated and mingled the truth with a false religion. We come to the New Testament. We see that in Judaism, the pattern was this. You had three main groups. In addition to the true believers that were Jews, such as Mary and Joseph, and there was old Simeon and a few others at the time of the birth of Christ that believed in the truth. But basically, most of the Jews were not non-Jewish, worshiping Egyptian gods and goddesses, but they fell down to three different, I guess you'd say, pseudo-Jewish groups that mingled the truth with a lot of error. By far the largest were the Pharisees. And they said you had to earn your way to heaven with salvation and doing a lot of good works, and men have to be circumcised and they have to obey the law and the traditions and so on and so forth. They had a lot of truth, but a lot of error. Then you had the liberals of their day, the Sadducees. And these were the ones that didn't fully believe the Hebrew Bible, and they mingled a lot of Judaism with Greek philosophy. And so they'd talk highly of Moses, but they'd also talk highly of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. So these were like the liberals of the day. And then you come to another group that were the cults of the day. For example, they're not mentioned in the New Testament, only maybe indirectly once or twice. Outside of Jerusalem, if you go maybe 10 miles away down by the Dead Sea, there was a cult called the Essenes. And they were around at the time of the Lord Jesus, and they had their special holy books, and they wrote down their messages on these different scrolls, and then when the Romans invaded the country, they said the Romans are coming, so they rolled up the scrolls, put them in these special jars and buried them, and the Romans killed them, and everybody forgot about these scrolls until 1948. They discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls that were the writings of this Jewish cult at that time, called the Essenes. And so they were not Pharisees, they were not Sadducees, they were a weird group that mixed some Judaism with some pagan religions, and that they were very exclusive, and they lived out there in the mountains, and they never got married, and had some strange rituals. So that was one of the cults around at that time. We find out about other cults that are mentioned in the New Testament. Book of Acts mentions some messianic cult about this fellow that claimed to be the Messiah. The Romans captured him, they tortured him, they executed him, and then the followers all scattered. Well, these weren't Pharisees or Sadducees or Essenes. They were just another little cult at the time. So we learn from the New Testament and other history that there were some Jewish cults at the time. Now, so there's your pattern. You had the mainstream, the largest group were the Pharisees that were mainly ritual and tradition and legalism. And then you had the other end. You had the liberals that were the Sadducees. And then you had the cults that didn't fit into any one of them. Now, that's the pattern that was set for after the time of the New Testament. And that's the pattern that continues on down to today. Not pseudo-Jewish, but pseudo-Christian. Groups that have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years that claim to be Christians, just like these Jewish groups claim to be true to the gospel and to the law of Moses, but were not. And then that they were true Jews, and then they believed in the Lord Jesus. But for the last 2,000 years, there have been mainly three different kinds of pseudo-Christian groups. Pseudo means false. They claim to be Christians, but they're not. Because like the Pharisees, they add something. Or like the Sadducees, they take something away. Or like the Essenes, they become weird. Even in the time of the New Testament, there was a pseudo-Christian cult that was growing, and it was called the Gnostics. Gnosticism, you've heard of them. And they said you have to have this mystic experience, and you go through the heavens and see visions and stuff like that. They were kind of like the Essenes. And the Gnostics claimed to be Christian, but they brought in so many false doctrines from outside of Christianity and outside of Judaism. And so Paul and John in particular had to warn against them. You read about this in Colossians and 1 John and some of it in Ephesians. Now, what are the three main groups for the last 2,000 years that I'm thinking about? Curiously, they coincide with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those Jewish cults. For example, what would be the Christian counterpart of the Pharisees? What is a large Christian group that claims to be the biggest and the oldest and the mainstream, and they put a lot of stock in holy rituals and a priesthood and tradition? Roman Catholicism. Very similar to the Pharisees. Pharisees believed a lot of truth. So does Roman Catholicism. But the Pharisees said, faith isn't good enough, you have to have good works. And that's what Roman Catholicism says. Catholicism puts a lot of stock in ritual and tradition. And the Pharisees said, well, the Bible is inspired, but we've got our tradition handed down from Moses. It's also important. Catholicism says the same thing. What would be the counterpart in Christendom about the Sadducees? Protestant liberalism. Just like the Sadducees like to mingle the religion of the Old Testament with Greek philosophy, you find that same thing with Protestant liberals. They say, well, we like the Bible, but, you know, the Bible has a lot of myths, they say. And so they love to study philosophy, whether it's Greek or Roman or European, and they mingle that in. And so they like the idea of reason and rationale and truth rather than just what the Bible says. So there are a lot of parallels between liberal Protestantism and the Sadducees. Now, these are liberal Protestants that would say they're Christians, just like the Sadducees said, well, we're true Jews. But when Jesus confronted the Sadducees, he showed that they were not true Jews. Same thing with liberal Protestants. They reject certain basics of the gospel. Now, remember there is that third group within Judaism, the cult, such as Essenes. That set the stage for pseudo-Christian cults over the last 2,000 years. And it started off with the Gnostics and their various groups in the Middle Ages and at the time of the Reformation, and some of them arose and they were popular and they faded away. Cults don't generally have the long lifespan as some of these other groups. Some of them are very old, but it's hard to find a cult that's more than, say, 200 years old. Most of them are relatively new. So the cult would coincide with the Essenes and the Gnostics, highly exclusive. But remember, we're talking about ones that claim to be Christians. So the term for these groups is these are pseudo-Christian groups. There may be a few Christians who are in Catholicism. They need to leave Catholicism. They need to leave liberal Protestantism and find a good Bible-believing church. But we're talking about pseudo-Christian groups, and we're going to concentrate on the cult. We're not going to be talking about non-Christian religions like Hinduism or Islam. Those don't claim to be Christians. We're concentrating on those that claim to be Christians. We're not talking about occult groups either that don't claim to be Christians. So we're not going to be talking about Satanists or the Freemasons or other groups like that. By and large, they don't claim to be Christians. Maybe later we'll do a series on the occult or non-Christian religions, but in this series we're going to concentrate on pseudo-Christian cults. They claim to be Christians, but they're not, because their gospel is a false gospel. One more thing on this pattern of the Pharisees and the Catholics and the Sadducees and so forth. It's an interesting thing that the liberal Protestants tend to subtract from the gospel, and so there's practically no gospel left. Then you find Roman Catholics tend to kind of switch things and say, well, it's not this, it's this instead. But what do you find when you come to the cults? You find the cults may accept a lot of the truth, but their errors, they tend to add things. Liberals subtract, Roman Catholics substitute, the cults tend to add. But however you look at it, they're tampering with the basic gospel. And if you tamper with the basics, you have a false gospel under the curse of God according to Galatians 1. In fact, let's turn to that passage for our keynote. The Bible takes this seriously, even in a so-called postmodern world that says it doesn't matter what you believe, everything is right. It's not what the Bible says. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul here was dealing with a pseudo-Christian group called the Judaizers. These were ones that wanted to mingle some of the views of the Pharisees with the early Christian church. And they were saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus rose. And yes, we have to believe in Jesus. But that's not enough. They added, and like a cult, and they said, well, you have to believe, but you also have to be circumcised. You have to obey the law, and faith is not good enough. And so Paul says, no, that's a false gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel you were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Good description of a cult. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, that's strong language. So you don't find Paul being postmodern saying, look, as long as they say they're a Christian, that's good enough for me. Wasn't good enough for Paul. He's saying if they preach another gospel, they're spreading poison and lies. They're doing the work of the devil. They're not Christians. Jude verse 4 says these are people that have sneaked in unawares like spies. Paul calls them false brethren. The Bible repeatedly warns against false prophets. So it's a very serious matter. Now, when you read about a cult, sometimes you'll hear another term that's used somewhat synonymously, and it's the word sect, S-E-C-T. So people talk about the sects and the cults. Well, this indicates something about the cults. For example, this indicates that the cults tend to be very exclusivistic. They usually say things like, if you're not part of our group, you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven. We're the only one, we're the true church, or we are the only people of God. So they tend to be highly exclusivistic. Well, Christianity is exclusive. We say that if you're not a follower of Christ, you will not make it to heaven. But no church has the right to say, we're the only church, like Roman Catholicism says, or the Mormons or the other ones. No, we would admit that there are believers in different kinds of churches, Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal, as long as they believe the basic gospel. So beware of any group that says, we're the only one. And cults usually say that. Also, cults, being sects, usually demand a high commitment to their group. And it's not so much a high commitment to Christ as it is to their group. It's you joined their group, and your identity is in that group. And so it's a high commitment religion to the group. It's like joining the army, and you can get in, but you can't get out. And often in these cults, people are afraid to leave. They fear if they leave that group, they're on their way to hell. And and this leads to other things, high commitment, and even financial exploitation in some of them, particularly with some of the groups that prey upon young people, teenagers, young adults, that if you join their group, and some of them, they say you have to sell all your belongings and give the money to our group. So some of these groups make money off of the young people that join them. It's because they demand a high commitment to that group. And it's not a high commitment to God, but to the group. The group comes first. Also, these groups tend to be usually very aggressive. If you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness at your door or talked to a Mooney, they're very aggressive, and they put you on the defensive. It's because they have this idea of high commitment. Now, this all points in one direction, and the technical term for this is fanaticism. Now, no Christian should call himself a fanatic. What's the difference? A fanatic would be someone that is more interested in the cause than the person. That's why I say they put the group above God. It's like our group comes first. It's kind of like that misguided kind of patriotism that says, my country right or wrong. And that's what led a lot of Germans to follow Adolf Hitler. It's the country comes first. It doesn't matter what's right or wrong. The cause is all that matters. Well, that's what happens with some of these groups. They become fanatical. And if they can't reason something out or find a biblical basis for it, instead of stepping back and saying, well, you know, I wonder if the group is really right or wrong, instead what they do is they increase their emotions, they increase their commitment at the expense of biblically studying the matters out. That's a mark of fanaticism. And so they may not know what they believe or why, but they're willing to die for it and get very emotional, and they'll look at you with that strange look in their eyes. It almost looks like they've been hypnotized. That's a mark of fanaticism. Let me also say this, that some cults are closer to the truth than others. Just like there are some things that Catholicism believes that are true. They believe in the Trinity, the virgin birth, the existence of heaven and of hell, but they're wrong on the matters of salvation and the Virgin Mary and the Pope and things like that. In fact, overall, Roman Catholicism is probably closer to the truth than a lot of liberal Protestant groups. Now, the same point is true with the cults. Some cults only have two or three main errors. Other ones have a whole truckload of errors. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, believe it or not, are a lot closer to the truth than the Mormons are. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity or the deity of Christ. They have a weird view of hell. But if you press them, they believe in a lot of good things. On the other hand, the Mormons, it's hard to find any truth in there. They are so jumbled up with so many heresies. So as we look at the various cults, keep that in mind. Some are closer to the truth than others. But the key note is that every cult will preach a false gospel on at least one point, that they're adding to or subtracting from the true gospel. Now, there are many different cults. There are hundreds of cults, actually. Some of them are very tiny with only a handful of members, and you may never meet them or ever heard of them. So we're not going to be talking about them. We may talk about a general pattern of some of these minor cults. Other ones are very large, like the Mormons, several million people in that. Other ones are relatively new. Other ones are very old. Some of them concentrate in certain parts of America. Other ones very active overseas. So there are varieties of different cults. Some of them rise up and fade away, like that Jim Jones cult. Some of us old enough to remember that. You remember that mass suicide of hundreds of their members back, what was that, 1979, 1980, something like that? And that was a cult that obviously died out overnight. Or that one of David Koresh and the Branch Davidians a dozen years ago back in Waco, Texas. They called them the Waco Wackos. Well, when they all either committed suicide or were killed by the invasion of their compound, however it is, almost all of them died, and a few of them somehow weren't there and survived, but that cult died out. My point is that cults come and go, and some of them stay around a lot longer and grow. So we're going to concentrate on the larger ones that you're more likely to come across. Here's another hallmark of most cults. Most cults believe in extra added revelation. The Bible's not good enough for them. And so you find, for example, the Book of Mormon. You ever see that old commercial that, you know, they say, we're the Mormons, and they say the Book of Mormon, a third testament. There's the Old Testament, the New Testament, and now a third Testament. Have you ever seen a Mormon Bible? It has the Old Testament, the New Testament, and it has the Book of Mormon bound into the same book because they believe in this added revelation. And then you have the Christian Science cult that believes that this book that their founder wrote called Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures is also inspired. And then you have the Moonies, and their leader, Some Young Moon, has a little book called The Divine Principle. The Seventh-day Adventists usually believe that the prophetic writings of Ellen G. White are prophetic and on the same level as Scripture. So that's usually a mark of most of the cults. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses won't say that any of their books or writings are equal to Scripture, but once you talk to them, you find out they don't study the Scriptures by themselves. They always have to go and look it up in the Watchtower literature. But they don't push one book in particular like most of these other cults do. Why do people join cults, and what is it like in a cult? Sociologists have tried to study this, and they've debated, is there such thing as a cult personality that makes some people more susceptible than others? Well, yes, but there's a variety of the different cults, and cults attract different people. You usually will find that people that join cults have some kind of aversion or distaste for biblical Christianity. Maybe they were raised in it and they're rebelling against it, or they hate it, but they have a distaste for historic Christianity, and they have a tendency to go for something weird, but still want to be religious. So they don't want to jump into Buddhism, for example. They still want to stay somewhat Christian. Now remember, some people were raised in a cult. Most Mormons were raised in it. They have large families, so they grow by being fruitful and multiplying, but then they go also and proselytize. On the other hand, most people that are Jehovah's Witnesses joined it rather than were raised within it. So there are varieties of this. So why would a person join it? You will notice that there are certain personality qualities that are seen in various cults. Now, I will also add that even in Christian churches, you will find different personalities. I like to joke with my Episcopalian friends and say, you guys like to get together and all pretend that you're English, and you're sitting in some little village church over in England. And the Lutherans, I say, you all pretend that you're German sitting over there in Germany. And the Baptists like to pretend like they're down south and their style is very chummy. And Pentecostals tend to be very outgoing. Well, some people, because of their personality, tend to be attracted to certain kinds of churches. Well, so be it. But you see this even more so with cults. For example, most Jehovah's Witnesses are usually very antisocial, even before they join. They don't get along with people. They have a persecution complex. They don't make friends easily. And so when they become Jehovah's Witnesses, this gives them a religious reason to become antisocial and rude. And they like it when people slam the door in their face. They almost get you going to get you mad. They're like that. They're not the friendliest people. Also, it tends to be noticed that most Jehovah's Witnesses tend to be poorer, lesser educated. Certainly in contrast with other groups like Christian Science tend to be more upper class, well-educated people. So this is one mark of certain cults. What about the Mormons? Mormons tend to be highly morally conservative people and talk about the family structure, and they're against divorce and pornography and homosexuality. And so that appeals to some people. And you've seen their ads on TV. Boy, they're throwing a lot of money on their public relations on TV. And they come across just so syrupy and just so sweet. That will appeal to people that are not Christians, but want to be morally conservative and like a lot of sweetness and all this. So that would attract them. So Mormonism might attract that sort of person, and Jehovah's Witnesses might attract another sort of person. What about this group called Christian Science? And there are various other groups like that. There's Unity and New Thought and other ones like that. This tends to attract people that are somewhat mystical and esoteric and kind of like the weird stuff. And if they didn't want to be religious, they'd probably like, you know, flying around in a flying saucer. They kind of go for the weird stuff. But they tend to be very nice and upper class, more well-educated, and older, by and large. They don't attract a lot of young people. But the demographic studies of Christian Science show that by far their largest constituency is older women, usually widows, never married people. It's a woman's cult, by and large. Their founder was a woman. I would guess probably 80 to 90% people that are in this group or women like that. A lot of them very wealthy. Then there are other groups that particularly go after young people, young adults on college campuses, for example, like the Moonies. And there used to be a group they called the Children of God. They're various youth cults. And they go after the young that are rebellious and maybe coming out of a broken family. And so they attract them. The Moonies are particularly good at this. Most people that join the Moonies are under 30. They rarely find someone that's, say, 50 or 60 years old join that group. So, again, there are various demographics and the personalities get drawn to various groups. But I don't want to press that too much. I'm not going to be some social psychologist and say, if you are like this, therefore you are going to join that cult. But it is noticeable certain patterns as you study them. Now, some people also bounce from cult to cult to cult. It's like there's a revolving door. So for a few months they're in this group, and then they leave that, and then they go to a Baptist church. And then they leave that, and next thing you know, they're in the Buddhist. And then after that, they're in some other group. We had a lady at our church once in another location that she kind of made the rounds. So she was at our church 1 week, and we knew we wouldn't see her for about six more weeks. And we pressed her and said, well, where else are you going? She says, well, I come here. Next week, I'll be with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, really? I said, what about the next week? Oh, well, I'll go visit the Zen Buddhists. What after that? Well, there's a temple down here that does this and that. And she says, but I like to kind of dabble with each of these, kind of like going through a cafeteria. I'll take a little of that and a little bit of that. And she'd come back to our church, too. And the Bible talks about those that are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They bounce around, take a little bit of that, this and that, but they never stay too much in any one group. They're very gullible. That verse does say they're always learning but never really grabbing the truth. But they're religiously inclined. Now that leads us to answer the question, why do people join cults? With some of them, it's an overreaction to Orthodox Christianity. They've been raised in some Bible-believing church, and now they don't want to have anything to do with it. They've got just enough religion to try to stay religious. So they don't want to go to that church. So they look out for something else. And now they start looking into a cult. Other times, people are caught at a very weak moment. A moment of depression, loneliness, some personal crisis. Their parents die. Their marriage falls apart. So they're emotionally weak and they need something to lean on. And now this cult approaches them. It's like, you know, you can belong to something and everybody here will love you and you can belong. And so at a weak moment, they give into that. And so it's an emotional thing rather than thinking it through. Other people, maybe because of a weakness, they're easily persuaded. My dad used to talk about certain people. He'd say, yeah, they'll believe anything that the last person told them. And then they'll go and talk to somebody else. Oh, yeah, you're right, too. And they meet a third person. Well, you must be right. In other words, they never think it through. They're easily manipulated and convinced. It's almost like they're easily hypnotized. And so under pressure, you know, they might just join some cult because they never thought it through. And so they easily go along with that. Other people join some cults out of a sense of pride and elitism. I want to be one of the elite. I want to belong to the group that alone knows God, the enlightened ones, like the Gnostics. So a sense of pride attracts some people. Other people, they like those Jehovah's Witnesses, they have an antisocial disposition, and they like a persecution complex. They always like getting in a good scrap, or down south we used to say they are a contrary person. You ever meet someone like that? Whatever you say, they want to say the opposite. And you can almost guess what they're going to say. You say black, they'll say it's white. And if you say, who do you think's going to win the World Series? And you say, well, I think the Cubs. You know they're going to say something else because they just want to be contrary. Some people join cults because they want to be contrary. And they know certain cults are off the beaten track and they have a reputation. So they say, well, I want to be like that and have everybody against me. It's a weird approach, but that does appeal to some people. Here's something else. As I was saying, there are people that are lonely, or maybe they come from a broken family, and then they bump into some group, and then the group, particularly certain groups like the Moonies, they say, well, you can become part of our family, and they offer everything that a family offers. Now, that's going to be appealing to some young guy who doesn't know his father, or he hates his father, his parents are divorced, he has no family structure whatsoever, and here comes a group that says, you can be part of our family, and our leader will be like your father. It's almost like Catholicism, you know, talks about Mary being our mother and the Pope is our father, Il Papa. And so you now you have a father and a mother figure, and that appeals to certain people who don't have that in their background. Some groups are very, very expert at manipulating that, particularly these youth cults. They will invite you to some weekend meeting. And this is very clever. They'll get this young person out there that's lonely, searching, or is real confused and has no friends or something. And they bring them out there, and all the members of the cult treat them like this is their best friend. And you are now a member of the family. The technical term for this is love bombing. You ever heard that? And they just bomb you with love. And now here's this person who feels so special. He breaks down and cries, I've never had so many people love me in my life. It's love bombing. It's a form of emotional manipulation. And so now they have a sense of belonging, and it's gone to the heart without thinking it through in their mind and without weighing it with what the Bible is. They're thinking, well, I'm not sure what they believe is right or wrong, but I sure like this love and this sense of belonging. And so now they kind of got hooked by that. And so now the cults say, well, now part of us, here's what we believe and here's what we do. And a person that's been love bombed successfully is going to go along with it. He's taken the bait. Now he's going to be hooked by the false gospel. Also, some people are deceived into joining cults. And I don't mean like some, you know, used car salesman that said, you know, here's a car that's only been driven on every Sunday afternoon by an old lady that he's lying to you. We're not talking about that. Although some of them do come right out and lie and deceive. The so-called children of God were experts at that. They said, it doesn't matter if you lie as long as you get them to join the group. But what I mean by deceive is because they're preaching a false gospel and false hopes, that is automatically deception. They're automatically deceiving you with what they think the truth is. And so why do people join cults? It's not just these other things. There's a spiritual deception going on. The devil is at work, and the devil is a master of deception and deceit. And some people go in for that. Other people are easily manipulated, and some cults are very clever at this, of manipulating a person with just enough logic, enough love bombing, and enough this and that, that they're playing with that person's emotions, or they want them at any cost, and they're experts at manipulation. And lastly, some cults go even beyond this. They actually engage in things that are legitimately called brainwashing. Now, that has been shown in some of these cults where they invite you out to some youth meeting for a weekend out there, and guess what? It becomes brainwashing techniques. This has been shown, for example, with the Unification Church, the Moonies. One study, I believe, showed that Sun Myung Moon, coming from South Korea, got these same techniques from the North Koreans that used brainwashing techniques on American soldiers that had been captured in the Korean War. They'd been brainwashed, they'd been hypnotized. And certain people actually get brainwashed and hypnotized in a very deceitful way. And for them to leave, almost the process has to be reversed by counselors or psychologists or people like that that have to take them through a de-brainwashing technique. It's almost like getting someone out of hypnosis. So those are some of the reasons why some people join cults. Okay, how do we respond to people that are in the cults? How do you respond to that friend of yours or that relative? What would you do, you that are parents, if you found out one of your children joined a cult? Or some cousin or uncle or someone you know personally joins. You know, before I became a Christian, I had a dear friend of mine named Leo. And when I became a Christian, he kind of felt left out. 6 months later, he joined the Children of God. And then I knew another guy, Mario. He joined another cult. And another friend of mine, David DeBent, he joined another cult. Well, fortunately, they usually got out of those cults. But I remember thinking, Leo joined the Children of God, and Mario and David. You know, where'd everybody go? And so I had to talk to these people that used to be very close friends of mine. We have to know how to respond to people we know, and then total strangers, because they're on the march. We have to know how to respond to them. Okay, how do we respond? The first thing to keep in mind is we must know the Bible. There's no substitute for that. We have to know what the Bible says specifically on the key doctrines of the gospel. Who God is, who Jesus is, how we get saved. These are the key issues, and we have to know what the Bible says. And we have to compare everything with the Bible. We don't compare it with what our church says. We compare it with what the Bible says. What saith the Scripture, Jesus said. Let me point out a couple of passages for you. Turn with me to the book of Acts. And you know the story. Paul was in a certain city. in Berea, Acts chapter 17. And Paul and Silas were there. Look at Acts 17:11. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded, or noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So here comes Paul and Silas saying Jesus is the Messiah, and here are these people in the synagogue. They said, now wait a second, we've got the law of Moses and the prophets. We're going to weigh what you say by the scriptures. And if it's so, we'll believe it. If it's not, we won't. That's a good pattern. We need to test everything by the word of God. Over in 1 Thessalonians, it says, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. What do we test it by? The Bible. The Bible's our yardstick, and we measure it. So when we come up against the Jehovah's Witnesses, we say, wait a second, does that stand up to the scrutiny of the Bible? Let me show you another verse. Turn back to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 8. This is a verse I often quote in the newspaper column. Isaiah was dealing with certain heretics, I guess you'd say cults in his day, mainly of an occult nature that brought in astrology and stuff like that. People calling up the dead. Verse 19, chapter 8, 19 says, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, here's this weird group going around, wizards and mediums. Look at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. That's the Bible. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. That's it. When we are confronted with different groups, Catholic, Protestant, cults, we say, now, wait a second. Does it measure up to the Bible? If it doesn't, they don't have any light in them, and we need to be warned about them. So we have to know our Bible and compare it with the Bible. Unfortunately, some people are brand new Christians, or they go to a church that doesn't teach the Bible, so they lack discernment. They have very little knowledge of the Bible. These are the ones that are open prey for the cults, and they don't know how to respond to them. So the best they can do is say, well, I just don't want to talk about it. Well, you can almost understand a brand new believer not knowing much better. But we need to grow up and know our Bibles and know how to defend the gospel and know the difference between the truth and error. So that's the first point. How to respond? Number one, know our Bible and weigh everything by the Bible. Secondly, we need to know what are the key errors of these cults. Read up about them. I will have some notes prepared for you. We have several handouts out there in the church foyer, charts and handouts on certain cults in particular. You don't have to know everything about the cults, but it's useful to know some of the key things and maybe to have something at hand, at home, to look up. If you want a good book on the subject, probably the standard book is called The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. That's a big book. We have a copy of that in our church library. Another one by Anthony Hukama called The Four Major Cults, a standard work. And there are a lot of other books. But you don't have to have a whole library shelf full of books, just a few of them to concentrate on the basics of what these major cults teach. So you have to know what they teach. And one way to do this is if you're talking with them, you might just say, well, tell me what your group believes, but don't give them an open door to say everything, or they'll give you 10 hours worth. But to say, now, let's just start with, what does your group teach in difference to, oh, let's say the Baptists or the Pentecostals or what we would call evangelicals or fundamentalists? Where do you differ from us on certain key things? They would usually be able to tell you. Oh, the Jehovah's Witness will say, well, those people believe in the Trinity. We don't. So out of their own mouths, they will tell you where they differ. Some of them will try to avoid that and bring up other things or to say, well, we're no different than the evangelicals. You say, well, then why are you not an evangelical? Why are you a Mormon or something? So usually they will point out some of their distinctive points, and there's where you go to work. Here are three questions you might ask someone that's in any one of these groups. Number one, do you know what your group really believes? Some of them don't know. A lot of Catholics don't know what their church believes. And a lot of liberal Protestants, they have the foggiest idea what their church teaches. You're almost glad that they don't know. But most members of cults do have a good idea of what their group believes in. So you can start off by saying, do you know what your group believes? And if he says, yes, I've just taken a course or I've read a book, then you say, okay, do you agree with that? And usually they will say, yes, I do. Obviously I do because I'm a member of that. And then you might even ask, well, why do you believe in that? Why do you believe, for example, the Mormons say that men will become gods one day, and that God was once a man. And why do you believe that God has a physical body? That's what the Mormons believe. You might say, well, why do you believe that? They said, well, the Book of Mormon says so. I said, well, no. Do you get that from the Bible? Now, some of them will twist the Bible at this point, but the point is, you want to get a conversation going like, what do you believe on these things? Do you agree with that? And why? And then you've set the stage, you've laid out the ground rules, because you're going to say, I'm going to appeal to the Bible, and I'm going to weigh whatever your group says by what the Bible says, and it better stand the test. It can be useful to point out some glaring errors of some of these groups if you've done a little reading. For example, it's embarrassing to the Jehovah's Witnesses the fact that they have set dates for the second coming of Christ over and over and over again, and they have always been wrong. That's always embarrassing to remind them of that. You said, now, wait a second. You said Jesus was going to come in 1914, and then you changed it to 1942, and then you laid everything on the line and said it'd be 1975. Jesus still hasn't come. That's kind of embarrassing for them. Now, you're not going to win the battle, but you might score one or two debating points on that to say, you know, your group may not be as infallible as you think it is. Or to point out to the Mormons, say, now, do you believe in polygamy and having many wives? And they'll say, oh, no, just a few offshoot groups out there in Utah. But you say, but wait a second, the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, they believed in it. That kind of puts them ill at ease, because that's something that they want to kind of forget about. And they still believe in it, but they don't practice it. But that's one of their weaknesses. Now, again, you're not going to win the battle, but you might score a couple of points by saying, now, your group isn't as infallible as you think it is, unless you're willing to defend polygamy or setting dates for the second coming of Christ. You might point out some of the scandals of some of their leaders, but again, these are just side issues, and you might just bring them up in passing, but I wouldn't say those are the main points. Also, avoid minor points. We will find disagreements between us and other Christians. So we don't concentrate on that. We concentrate on the things we agree with. And when we deal with the cults, we don't concentrate on lesser points that we might disagree on. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in blood transfusions. And I thoroughly disagree with them on that. But that's not the main point I'm going to argue with them on. If you convince them of their main errors, the lesser ones will fall in place. So major on major points and minor on minor points. So they will want to get you sidetracked on some secondary issue, and next thing you know, it becomes an argument about some little obscure verse over in the Book of Ezekiel. And they've won the battle. That's one of their clever tactics, is they'll get you off on a side issue, and then it looks like, well, nobody really knows. And they've got you off of the key issue. So concentrate on the main ones. Also, look out for bad logic. They are masters of this. Bad logic, bad use of the Bible. They will make logical error after error after error. They will do huge jumps. If they went to the Olympics, they'd win a handful of gold medals for these huge jumps of logic. And but bad logic. And they twist the Scriptures. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, these are people that twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. They're also going to manipulate you and not just go for the logic or the Scripture, but they'll go for love bombing or other things like that, manipulation, rather than saying, no. The main thing is, what does the Bible say and what does your group say? That is what they don't want to do. But you want to keep getting them right back there and hold their feet to the fire of the Word of God. Another thing is to undermine their pat answers. A lot of cults will teach their people how to respond to people like you and me. And so they'll teach them certain little phrases to say. It's almost a brainwashing technique. Now, if you're knocking on a door and some Baptist answers you, start saying this, that, and the other, and just fall back on these few pat answers. I'm not teaching you anything like that. I'm teaching you to think for yourself from the Word of God. I'm not giving you some basic pat answers. But they will often fall back on that. And one way to blast through that is that they'll say, well, thus and so. And they quote a little statement. And you just say, well, what in the world does that mean? And they'll repeat it and say, well, would you put that in your own words? What does that mean? Do you really believe that? They don't really know it. So they're just kind of getting off their trail with some pat answer. And so you need to undermine that and cast doubt in their mind. Like, do you really believe that? Do you know what that implies? Let me give you a few statements, though, that are not pat answers, but are things that get us back to the Bible. When they say something, you might say, is that really what the Bible says? Let's check that out. And then you find it out. You say, no, that's not what the Bible says. You have just said something that's not what the Bible says. You have just said Jesus is not God. Wait a second. The Bible says He is God. So you keep getting right back to the Bible. And remember Jesus when he dealt with the Sadducees once. And Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Jesus said this, "You are wrong because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." We can reply like that to cults that will say something and say, "Wait a second, you're wrong because you don't know the Bible. Here's what the Bible says on that point." Obviously, you have to know what the Bible says, and you weigh what they say with the Bible. And when you say, "Wait a second, Bible says one thing, that cult says another," since the Bible makes no mistakes, you can say, "Ah, you're wrong because you have contradicted the Bible." There's a few attitudes we need to have when we deal with cults. Number one is courage. We need to stand firm and don't let them bowl you over saying, "Well, how can so many Mormons be wrong? They're so nice and so forth." It doesn't matter how nice they are. We need to have the courage to say, if it doesn't stand the test of Scripture, it's wrong and it's dangerous. So stand firm and don't let them buffalo you or manipulate you or love bomb you or any other things. It takes courage. Secondly, it takes wisdom. Biblical wisdom. To know your Bible and to know what verses to quote to that and how to apply it and how to deal with these people, it takes wisdom. And thirdly, although we're defending the gospel and it's a very serious thing for which we must be absolutely zealous for the truth, they are attacking the truth of the gospel, even though they are the enemies of God, we still need to show them love. You might also then, if you get an open chance to debate them on this, you might say, would you mind if I shared with you for just a few minutes what the Bible says is the true gospel? And that sometimes will work with some of them. As of course, some of them have been taught, no, never listen to that other person. Jehovah's Witnesses say, when they go out knocking on doors, they're to give their literature and they're forbidden to take any of your literature. That's an official practice of theirs, but I've gotten around that a couple of times. And so they are there to tell you what they believe, and they don't want to hear what you say. But you might just say, would you mind if I told you what the Bible says about this, that, and the other? And then you go from there. That's where you're going on the offensive, and you're no longer on the defensive. It's useful to give them something to read if you have something handy. But again, you're not pushing that booklet or that pamphlet. You're saying, now this is just something that will put you in touch with what the Bible says. Encourage them to get back to the Bible. And again, as you refute their views from the Bible, concentrate on a few key Bible verses that will stick with them. And it will put doubt in their minds about what they believe. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses. Quote a few good verses that are very explicitly teaching the deity of Christ. And that God just might use those verses to stick with them like glue and explode in their minds like a hand grenade. One last warning is we are not to say something like, "Well, I guess we differ, so God bless you, my friend." No, we're forbidden from giving them God's blessing. In 2 John, John says that if someone comes to you and does not bring with him the truth about Christ, he says, do not wish him Godspeed, do not invite him into your house. And so we're not to say, "Well, God bless you, my friend." No, we can pray for them and we can show them love, but we are to let them know in no uncertain terms we do not agree with them, and this is why, and to say the line has been drawn, and even to be firm, like Paul did in Galatians, to say, "You are preaching a false gospel, you are spreading heresy and lies, you are distorting what the Bible says, and you are perverting the gospel of Christ, and I, for one, will not stand for it." So instead of wishing them Godspeed, we are to say, "Nope, you are saying something false, you are under the curse of God, and I lovingly hope that you repent and come to your senses." I think that's the appropriate attitude. Two or three miscellaneous points, and then we'll take a few questions if you have any. First is that very few members of cults ever get saved. They might leave that cult and go to some other group or go nowhere. I have met very few former Jehovah's Witnesses, very few former Mormons or other ones. I did know a woman at our church back in Texas that had been a member of the Unity cult all of her life. But most people that leave cults never really truly get saved. But yet some of them get disillusioned with that group and go elsewhere or go nowhere. So it's hard battle. It's hard to get them converted. And nevertheless, some people do get saved out of that. We are to pray for them. Let me mention two ways that we are to pray. One positive, one negative. Let's start with the negative. There is a biblical warrant for what we call imprecatory praying. Does anybody know what that is? We find it particularly in the book of Psalms, where it's like what Paul said. They're preaching a false gospel. They're under the curse of God. We find examples where David said, "Lord,
Go get them. Stop them. Confuse them. These are opposing your people. Lord, hush them up. Confuse their efforts. You're praying God's judgment upon them. I think it's legitimate to pray against the cults and say, Lord, send a rainy day so those Mormons cannot go knocking on doors. Step in and confuse their works and their leaders and confuse them. And Lord, judge them. But then the positive needs to be balanced. We can pray that anybody we know that's in a cult would get saved and would leave that group. So on the group, we can pray God's judgment. But then for the individual, we can say, Lord, but save that person. Get them out of that. I guess when you put the two together, you're saying, Lord, either save them or judge them. But obviously, this is serious business. Okay, lastly, what are some of the cults that we'll be looking at in this series? The four major ones would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christian Science, and Seventh-day Adventists. Those four groups probably account for 90% of all members of cults right there. But then there are lesser ones. There's New Thought and Religious Science and Unity. We'll probably deal with those all together. Those are very similar to Christian Science. We'll look at some of the lesser known ones like the Moonies. We'll also do a lesson, perhaps, on extreme Pentecostalism. I'm not talking about the Assemblies of God or Elam or Foursquare. We're talking about the weirdos way on the other side that even mainline Pentecostals don't want to have anything to do with. There are groups that are semi-Pentecostal, but actually pseudo-Christian. And then we're going to do one or two last ones that throw in a lot of lesser-known ones that you may never heard of, but they would, you know, bear some mentioning just to keep you forewarned.